Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 25. Now great multitudes were going along with Jesus, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." In these remaining verses, right up to the end of this chapter, Jesus made very clear what the conditions were for being a disciple of his. There is no passage in the entire Bible which describes the conditions of discipleship more clearly than this section of Scripture. And the parables that Jesus used here, the illustrations, highlight this fact. For example, after having laid down the conditions of discipleship, he said at the end in verse 34, "Therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What's the meaning of that? That means let him understand what I'm trying to say, that the important thing with salt is not quantity, but quality. In a large plate of rice, we need very, very little salt to change the taste of that entire plate of rice. It's not quantity. But if the salt has lost its savor, then even two plates of salt is not going to make any difference to the taste. It's quality that matters, not quantity. That's the lesson we are to learn from this illustration. God never intended the church to be large in number. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. How much salt do you need to alter the taste of a large plate of food? How much salt do you need to spread and influence the whole earth? Very little. But when the salt has lost its savor, the quality is gone, then even large bucketfuls and rivers of salt are not going to make any difference. It's quality that's important. Jesus said, "You're the light of the world." How large does a bulb have to be to light up a whole area? It's not size. It is strength, intensity of light. And in both those illustrations of salt and light, Jesus emphasized quality. "By their fruit you shall know them," he said, "not by their size, by the quality of their lives." And it's very interesting that he mentions this in connection with the conditions of discipleship. That teaches us that it's when we fulfill these conditions of discipleship that we become salt which has not lost the savor, that we become the type of salt that God intends us to be. And so we see here the first condition of discipleship, or we can say the first way by which we can ensure that our salt retains its savor. If anyone, and it doesn't make a difference who we are, there's no partiality with God, comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Seven things that he mentioned: father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and our own life. We can say it in groups, four different groups. First of all, father and mother, our parents. Second, wife and children, our immediate family. Third, brothers and sisters, that is our fellow believers in the church. And finally, our own life, our own soul life, which we have inherited from Adam. What are we to do to these? Hate them. What a strong word. Jesus always selected his words with care. He never used one word where he could have used another. Invariably, we find Jesus using the strongest words possible. When he wanted to rebuke Peter, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." When he wanted to describe the Pharisees, he said, "You generation of vipers, you whitewashed graves." He used very strong language. And here also, he uses a strong word, hate. John says in 1 John chapter 3, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Hatred is the root from which murder comes." And applying that definition to this passage, we could understand this passage a little more clearly. There is a natural affection that we have for our parents, for our family members and relatives, for our fellow believers and friends in our local churches. A natural attachment, a natural linking up with those particular brothers and sisters whom we like in our local church. And what Jesus was saying here is that natural attachment has to be slain. Whoever hates, murders. That natural attachment must be slain if we want to be disciples. And what will happen when that natural attachment is slain? Does it mean that we shall have therefore no more affection for our parents or our wife and children? In fact, in one of the sections of Scripture, we read about people having being without natural affection in 2 Timothy 3. That's not a virtue, to be without natural affection. But where we allow that natural affection to hinder us from following the Lord, then it is serious. And that's why Jesus said that that human attachment must be slain. And when it is slain, we read in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 10 that when we bear in our body the dying of Jesus. What did Jesus die to? He died to that natural attachment. That's called the dying of Jesus in 2 Corinthians 4:10. It will be replaced, we read in 2 Corinthians 4:10, by the life of Jesus. In other words, by the divine nature. Jesus died to the natural attachment he had to his mother. That's why when she gave him some advice in the marriage at Cana, he turned around and said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? Mine hour is not yet come." That's because he had died to that natural attachment to his mother. When his brothers and sisters wanted to meet him once, he said, "Who are my brothers and sisters? Those who hear the word of God and do it." He had died to that natural attachment to his brothers and sisters. But that doesn't mean he didn't care for his mother. Even when he was hanging on the cross, unmindful of his own pain and suffering, he was concerned that his mother, Mary, should have a place to stay. He was the eldest son and he cared for her and provided a home for her. So, to hate father and mother means that I die to that natural attachment to them and love them in a divine way, which is in a pure way, which is in a far superior way. In other words, what the Lord is saying is give up this human love and have a divine love. Because in your divine love, you will not allow your parents to interfere in your following the Lord. Many people are unable to follow the Lord because they are influenced by the tears of their parents. They are influenced by the advice of their parents. And it is to such people Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, he cannot be my disciple." And particularly in our land, we know how attachment to parents and relatives runs very strong. Family ties are strong. And they can be a hindrance to discipleship. First of all, towards our parents. Break that connection. Now we need to honor our parents first when we are children. And if you have not learned to honor your parents, you certainly shouldn't try to hate them, as it says here. This command is only for those who have already obeyed the command to honor their parents, and for whom it is a pain to break off that attachment. Some people just delight in breaking off that attachment to their parents. This is not for them. You first need to learn to honor your parents. That's the first commandment we read in Ephesians 6. After you've done that as a child, you grow up to the place where you want to be a disciple of Jesus on your own. You don't want your parents to interfere in your obedience to God's commandments. Likewise, your wife and children. This is a little more difficult. to break free from our wife and children so that we don't allow them to hinder us from following the Lord. You don't allow your wife, for example, to lead you to gossip in the home, to speaking evil and discussing evil about others. You break that and say, let's leave that. She may get offended, but you'll please the Lord. You don't allow your children and your love for your children to hinder you from being a disciple of Jesus. Third, those whom you're attached to in the church, brothers and sisters, don't let the compromising, low standard of others hinder you from following the Lord. Maybe others around you, brothers and sisters, have a low standard. They're not wholehearted disciples of Jesus. Don't let them hinder you. Follow Jesus. Have a radical attitude towards the brothers and sisters and to your own family members, the brothers and sisters and relatives and cousins, etc., that none of them will be allowed to hinder you from following the Lord. And finally, your own life. That is the most difficult of all. Job once said in chapter 2 of the book of Job, skin for skin, Satan said concerning Job, skin for skin, yea, all that a man has will he give for his life. We love ourselves more than we love father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters. To hate our own life, that which you have inherited from Adam, our ego, our reputation, our self-will, is the most difficult of all. But if we don't take this condition up seriously and go through these seven things that we have to people, that we have to hate, cut off, so that we can follow Jesus, if we don't fulfill it, Jesus said, we cannot be his disciple. May God give us grace to fulfill this condition. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 27. Here, as we considered in our last study, Jesus was laying down the conditions of discipleship. And the first one we saw in verse 26 was to love him supremely to such an extent that our natural attachment to our parents, family members, friends and relatives and brothers and sisters, even in the church, and to our own life is cut off and replaced with a divine love for them, so that none of them ever hinders us from following the Lord. Many, many people have not been able to become disciples because they allow themselves to be influenced by their parents, their wives, family members, and maybe other brothers and sisters in the church, and thus miss God's best. It is absolutely imperative that we fulfill this condition if we are to become disciples of Jesus. And the second follows on from the first one. It's referring particularly to that last thing that we have to hate, that is our own life. In verse 26, he said, anyone who doesn't hate his own life cannot be my disciple. Now, that is not the message that we normally hear, even in Christendom today, to hate one's own life. It's not only here that Jesus spoke it. In John chapter 12, verse 24 and 25, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, but he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. If we hate our life in this world, we shall keep it to eternal life. How many have understood this as the way to eternal life? To hate our life in this world. And the word there is our soul life. That's the word used there. There are a number of words for life in the Greek, and the one used here is for our soul life, our self life. That which we have inherited from Adam, who became the first living soul, that soul life which has been corrupted, which seeks its own, which is not interested in the things of God, which seeks one's own advancement even after being born again, even after becoming a true Christian, There is a soul life that we have inherited from Adam, which is still alive in us, which seeks our own. Perhaps previously we sought our own in the world, now we seek our own in the church. It hasn't made much of a difference. Formerly, we sought to see how other people could serve us. Now we seek to see how God can serve us. Always seeking our own benefit, our own gain, our own profit, even through Christianity. This is why you find multitudes who will come to a meeting where it is advertised that Jesus will heal you. Who is there who does not want healing, blessing from the Lord? But Jesus never advertised such meetings. He invited people to come and die to themselves. In this context, he says in verse 27 of Luke 14, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." The expression, "carry your own cross," means to go and die. If you saw a man anywhere in Palestine over 1900 years ago carrying a cross, that was a very common sight. Even before Jesus was crucified, in the years before that, that was a very common sight in the streets of Jerusalem. People saw somebody carrying a cross. That was a common criminal. That was the way the Romans killed people in those days. They didn't hang them or shoot them or poison them. They crucified them. A slow, torturous death. And whenever you saw a man carrying a cross, you know that that man had said goodbye to the world and he was going to die. And Jesus was saying here, you want to come after me, you've got to say goodbye to the world in the same way and die. That's the meaning. You've got to die to yourself and your own interests. You have got to have no more interest in yourself. That is death. Very few people have understood this, and even among those who have understood it, still fewer choose it as a way of life. But it is impossible to be a disciple of Jesus unless I am willing to die to my name, my reputation, my self-will, my ego, my self-life that I've inherited. That is the meaning of carrying the cross. To hate one's own life. Whoever hates is a murderer. And I've got to hate my life because I see that that is what leads me away from God. It is my own self-life that leads me away from God. It's not sin. It's my self-life which is attracted to various sinful things in the world. John the Baptist said that Jesus had come to lay the axe to the root of the tree. It's no use cutting off the fruit. It's no use saying, I've given up smoking, I've given up drinking, I've given up certain bad habits. That's just the fruit. What about the root from which these fruit came? That root is this corrupt self-life that I have inherited from Adam. And Jesus came to lay the axe to the root of that tree. Jesus came in our flesh. And in his own life, for 33 years, he laid the axe to the lusts of the flesh whenever he was tempted. And thus overcame. He was tempted in all points as we are. The Bible says that every man is tempted when he's enticed by lust. And when Jesus was tempted like us, he did not sin, even once, in thought, word, attitude, in any other way. This is how he has become an example for us. He laid the axe to the root of that tree. And now he tells us to do the same. He gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to put the axe to the root of the lusts within us so that they can be slain. And he says, follow me. He himself strove against sin unto blood. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. He suffered such opposition from sinners. And he stood against them. And he stood against sin when he was tempted. Through the power of the Spirit, he overcame. That is the cross that he took in his life for 33 years. He put to death the lusts of the flesh. That's how he lived a pure life. This is the secret of godliness. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Great is the secret or mystery of godliness, of how we can live a godly life. And that secret is that Jesus was revealed in the flesh. In our flesh, he came. And the Spirit vindicated everything in his life as pure, because he constantly put to death the lusts of the flesh that he came in. He put it to death. That's why he said, take up the cross and follow me. We are to follow him. He is our example. And it would be impossible to follow him if he himself had nothing to put to death. But he put things to death in his own flesh. And there is where we also can follow him. He did not come like an angel from heaven teaching us to swim. How can an angel from heaven come here and teach us to swim? For he will fly across the swimming pool. And when he says to us, follow me, we'll say, we can't follow you, because we have find another law, the law of gravity pulling us down. But we'd have to say to that angel, if you want to teach me to swim, you'll have to take a body like mine, which is subject to the law of gravity, and then teach me how to overcome it in the swimming pool. In the same way, if Jesus had come to earth with all the power that he had as God, God is not even able to be tempted, and he says, follow me, we'd say, Lord, we can't follow you, because you don't experience the pulls that we experience. But the Bible says in Philippians 2 that he emptied himself, not of his deity, that would be impossible, but of the fullness of God, of the attributes and powers and prerogatives that he had as God. That's why he could be tempted. He could be tempted. He came in our flesh and was tempted and experienced that pull of temptation that we experience and overcame it in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he can sympathize with us as a high priest. We read in Hebrews 4:15, he can sympathize with us because he was tempted in all points as we are, and yet did not sin. How did he overcome? By taking up the cross every day for 33 years. He put to death that self-life that he had from his mother, and lived that divine life. And now he calls us to walk the same way. He says, take up the cross and follow me. Follow my example. Do what I did. Put the self to death. What did Jesus come on earth to do? We read in John 6, verse 38, in his own words, he says, I came down from heaven. Here's what he came for to do. To deny my own will and to do the will of him who sent me. Not to do my will. What is this thing called my will, which Jesus never did? That was the will that he had inherited when he came of the flesh that we have. A self-will that he constantly put to death so that he might do the Father's will. That is the meaning of taking up the cross. To put my self-will, my self-life, what I have inherited from Adam, to death. And in the power of the Spirit, Jesus put that to death. He was the last Adam. He finished with that old Adamic self-will, and he has become the second man, the beginning of a new creation, and he calls us to follow him. If we want to be a part of that new creation and to live the life that he lived, to walk as he walked on this earth, we have to take up the cross and the power of the Spirit, put to death the lusts in our flesh. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 28. We were considering in our last two studies how Jesus laid down the conditions of discipleship and said that no one could be his disciple unless, first of all, he loved him so supremely that compared to his love for the Lord, he was detached from father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters to such an extent that it appeared as though he hated them. That natural attachment was broken off and cut off, and Jesus was Lord and first in his life. Secondly, that he hated his own life and carried his own cross, put to death that self-life that he has inherited from Adam. Only then could he be a disciple. There's one more condition of discipleship mentioned in verse 33, but before coming to that, Jesus spoke a parable. In verse 28, two parables actually. Verse 28 to 32. First of all, he spoke about a man who wants to build a tower. He says, which one of you, verse 28, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And this is a parable about the Christian life. The Christian life is like building a tower. It begins with laying a foundation. That foundation is described in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, where we repent of our sins, repent of dead works, seeking to be saved by our works, repent of all that, and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in God, are baptized in water, baptized in the Holy Spirit, look forward to the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And we've laid a foundation. We've begun. We've been born again. But then, it's possible, and we have seen that in the history of many Christians, that they're not able to finish. Some just lay a foundation and are not willing to pay any more price, because there is a price to be paid to complete the tower, and that's what Jesus said. Any man who wants to build an earthly tower or a huge building, a multi-story building, let's say, that's what a tower means. Who wants to build a multi-story building, won't he first sit down and calculate the cost? Otherwise, he's just laid a foundation. He's not even completed the ground floor. People begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build. He boasted so much about becoming a Christian and all that, and look at his life now. He's living just like the rest of us. That is a sad condition of many, many Christians who fall away because right at the beginning, maybe the ones who preached the gospel to them never told them about discipleship, never told them the cost of discipleship. It's very important that when people hear the gospel, they're also told the cost of discipleship. It means that Jesus must be supreme in your life. That's basically what it means. It must mean more to you than father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, your own life, property, job, everything. That's the condition of discipleship, basically. Jesus broke it up into three conditions here, but basically it's that. And he said that if you are not willing to count that cost, it's no use even starting. It's no use laying a foundation. If you build a foundation for a house, that foundation is not going to protect you from the weather. Which fool will lay the foundation for a house and go and live on that? No, even in the slums, they put a roof over their heads. And yet, spiritually speaking, there are many Christians who've just laid a foundation in their life. They want forgiveness of sins, water baptism, and perhaps baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. That's all. And then look forward to the coming of Christ. And have not paid the price, and not willing to pay the price, of discipleship, which alone will enable them to complete the building which God wants them to build as Christians. The other illustration that Jesus used was in verse 31. What king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Otherwise, when he's still far away, the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks terms of peace. Now here, the Christian life is pictured to a battle. The Christian life involves building, it involves battling. These are the two pictures used consistently in the New Testament, building and battling. And both these pictures are used here by Jesus. First building, and now battling. Who's the other king? Who's coming down to battle against us? That's the devil. And the devil is coming with a much more powerful army than we have against him. He's coming to knock us out. What shall we do? We have to sit down and consider whether we are strong enough. That's the point of verse 31. Am I strong enough
to overcome him. If I become a disciple, then I'm certainly strong enough to overcome him. I shall overcome him exactly like Jesus overcame him thoroughly, completely, at every point. Jesus overcame, we can also overcome. But if I'm not a disciple, then I'm certainly not strong enough. Definitely not. If I'm just a believer who just believes, and I don't want to be detached from my attachment to my relatives and my love for my own life and my love for property, then I cannot overcome Satan no matter how much I resist him and rebuke him in the name of Jesus. The only way to complete the Christian life, to build the Christian life, is by being a disciple. The only way to overcome Satan completely is by being a disciple. If not, Jesus said, while Satan is still far away, before he's come too close to your life, send a delegation and seek for peace. In other words, be on his side. You can't be a disciple of Jesus, be half-hearted, because the devil will overcome you, and the Lord's not going to have such soldiers in his army in his battle against Satan. He's only going to have the wholehearted. The Lord's counted the cost and determined who he's going to have in his army, and it's going to be an overcoming army. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, the church which he builds, the gates of hell, the entire powers of hell will not be able to overcome it, even though the church is very small. And the forces of hell outnumber them by thousands and millions. Makes no difference. The church will overcome because it comprises of wholehearted disciples. That's the true church Jesus is building. So these two parables about building and battling teach us a lot about what Jesus looks for. Then he comes to the third condition of discipleship, which is verse 33, no one of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. The two important words there, all means all, doesn't mean 99%, doesn't mean 90%, it means 100%. Possessions, that's the other word. Possessions are things we possess, things we consider as our own. And Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you must consider nothing as your own. Nothing means nothing. Everything must be given up. To whom? To the Lord. Our life, our property, our job, our bank account, our possessions, everything. We had to say to the Lord, Lord, that is yours. He may still allow us to use some of it for our own purpose, but it doesn't belong to us. So we need to ask ourselves whether we have fulfilled that condition. This is referring to our attachment to material things, just like the first condition, verse 26, referred to our attachment to our relatives and friends and brothers and sisters and family members. The second condition, verse 27, related to our attachment to our own life. This third condition refers to our attachment to material things. It could be your house. It could be your job, something on earth, something that you value, perhaps money, and you are in the pursuit of more and more money. And the end result is that you cannot be a disciple of Jesus. We are not to be in the pursuit of money. That is what God has given for unbelievers to do. A true disciple of Jesus cannot be in the pursuit of money any more than Jesus was in the pursuit of money. We are to be free from that. We're not to be attached to anything. I cannot call a vehicle I own, your scooter, as your own, or your house as your own. It's the Lord's. I cannot consider anything my own, not even the clothes I wear. The job I have, that's the Lord's. Everything must be used for the Lord. It's something like Abraham when he offered up Isaac on the altar. He said, Lord, this is yours. You can have it. As far as Abraham was concerned, Isaac was killed. But God gave Isaac back and said, all right, you've given him to me, I take it. Now you can keep him, no longer as yours, but mine. We could say that up until that day, Abraham possessed Isaac as his own. That day he gave up Isaac as a possession, and he had Isaac in his house, but no longer as his own. That is how we are also to be detached from all our possessions. Up to a certain point, we have our possessions. They are ours. They are our possessions. We possess them. But a day comes when we decide to be disciples and we give them up to the Lord completely. We make a list, either on paper or in our mind, of all the things that are valuable to us and say, Lord, you can have them all, one by one. Go through that list hand it all over to the Lord, and from that day, say, Lord, you may allow me to have some of these things. I have them, but I will not possess them. They're not mine. You can use them for your glory, for your kingdom, for the use of any of your other children, if you like. They are yours, not mine. Many people never become disciples because they don't fulfill this condition. They are too attached to their earthly possessions. They think it is theirs, and so they miss out on God's kingdom. May God help us to fulfill this third condition of discipleship as well.
Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. In our last three studies, we were considering the three conditions of discipleship that Jesus laid down in verses 25 to 35. Briefly to review them, the first condition of discipleship is that we are to hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and our own life, verse 26, where none of these people have any influence over us when it comes to following the Lord. Second condition was to carry our own cross, to die to ourselves, verse 27, every day. And the third was to be detached from all our possessions so that we own nothing, but everything is given to the Lord, verse 33, to be used for His kingdom. And then He said in verse 34, salt is good, but if the salt is to be useful, it must retain its taste. When it's lost its taste, that is, when you don't fulfill these conditions of discipleship, like we see with the vast majority of Christians, the salt has lost its taste, and then it cannot influence the world anymore towards God. That is the unfortunate position we find of many Christians. Then it is useless, either for the soil or for the manure, it's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And that is a word that we need to listen to also. Many great Bible scholars and Pharisees and religious leaders heard Jesus and they did not have ears to hear. But we read in chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners came near to listen. It's always those who are despised, those who are last, who end up as first in God's kingdom. And we see here, they were the ones who responded then, and it's the simple people who listened to God, to the words of the Lord even today, and who become disciples and serve Him wholeheartedly. But the Pharisees and the scribes, they began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners, verse 2, and eats with them. That was the only thing they could find fault with Him, that He ate with sinners, that He received sinners. Their understanding of holiness was, you can be filthy and corrupt in your thought life so long as you don't mingle with worldly people. There are many people whose understanding of Christianity is also the same today. Don't mingle with worldly people. But it doesn't matter if your thought life is corrupt and filthy. But Jesus taught holiness is an inward thing. He said the kingdom of God is within you. Your thought life must be pure. Your attitude must be loving and good. Who you mingle with, that doesn't corrupt you. In fact, you got to mingle with sinners to save them. And Jesus mingled with sinners to save them. Of course, if you mingle with sinners and they corrupt you even more, then it's better to stay clear of them. You don't have the strength to influence them. But if we are to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, we are to draw others to Christ, and we are to be witnesses in the midst of sinners and Pharisees. And when they grumbled about Jesus receiving sinners, He told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? He said, that's why I go after sinners. I go after those who are lost and seek to bring them in to the fold. And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. The Lord is always seeking the sinner who has not repented. There are a lot of people sitting in the church who have not repented. The Lord is seeking them too. All those who have not repented. Here the world is divided by the Lord into two categories of people. One, verse 7, those who need no repentance. In other words, they are already repenting. In their life, whenever they discover a sin, they repent, they turn, they are living a life of continuous repentance. Those are the only people about whom it can be said that they need no repentance, because they are living lives of continuous repentance. All the others are in the other category. They may be sheep, they may not be goats, they may not be children of the devil, they may be children of God. Jesus used sheep always as a picture of children of God. My sheep, hear my voice. But here is a sheep which belonged to the Lord, a born-again child of God who has gone astray. How did he go astray? Because he didn't live a life of continuous repentance. That's the meaning of being a lost sheep, of going astray from the fold because you stopped repenting. Maybe you repented when you first came to the Lord, and that's how you became one of his sheep. But then, as time has gone on, you felt you didn't need any more repentance, and then you went astray. The fold consists of those who are living a life of continuous repentance, who are judging themselves all the time, cleansing themselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, let us cleanse ourselves. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19 to 22 says, about those who cleanse themselves. 1 John 3:3 says about those who purify themselves. Those are the ones who belong in the house of God, in the flock. Those who are repenting continuously, judging themselves, cleansing themselves, purifying themselves. 1 Peter 4:17 says, the time has come for judgment to begin in the household of God. It has to begin with us first. We judge ourselves. The Bible speaks about wholehearted disciples of Jesus being those who judge themselves, cleanse themselves, purify themselves. Those don't need repentance. All others need repentance, even if they are unbelievers or they are believers who are not cleansing themselves. And the Lord has to seek them all. They are all like lost sheep. Some are goats who need to be converted and become sheep. But there are many who are sheep, who are lost. And when the Lord finds one person like that, he calls together his friends and says, rejoice with me. What tremendous joy there is in the Lord's heart when one person who is lost is found, when a person who is not repenting repents. And he goes seeking, and he lays it on his shoulder and brings him back. The Lord is seeking such people, but we can resist him and not allow him to lay us on his shoulder and take us back home because of our pride or our love of sin. Then Jesus used another parable. He said, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin? Perhaps this could be a picture of the church, the woman who has 10 silver coins and one is lost. Somebody from the church is lost, gone out into the world. What does he do? What does this woman do? She lights a lamp. That's the picture of God's word. Sweeps the house, searches carefully until she finds it. To find that lost coin, proclaims the word, searches, and finds. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Again, another parable speaking about the necessity to go out looking for the lost, for the one who's gone astray, for the one of the 10 coins that was part of the woman's treasure, but which has been lost. And she sweeps and searches until she finds. So must it be in the church that we seek to protect and save those who are lost, who have gone astray. And then Jesus spoke the well-known story of the prodigal son, but it's not just of one son, it's a man who had two sons, and we can learn a lesson from both. The younger one was the one who said to the father, Father, give me the share of estate that falls to me, verse 12, and the father divided his wealth between them, teaching us, first of all, that God gives when his children come and ask him, Lord, this is my right, in the name of Jesus, give me, and the father gives freely.
Now, even though the father knew the son is going to spend it on himself, waste it, he still gave. And it's wonderful to see how God's love is so great. He gives us so many things, so many gifts, even though he knows we're going to use some of that for ourselves. Like you're going to use our talents and abilities for our own gain and profit, perhaps waste it on ourselves. He still gives us because he's so good. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything, went into a far country, and squandered his estate with loose living. And the father still gave. And he had spent everything. A severe famine occurred in that country. He began to be in need. That's the place which God wants us to come to finally, where we come to need, to be in need. Here is another story where we don't see the father going after the son. In the first two stories, we see a sheep that has gone astray and the shepherd going after the sheep. That's one aspect of the Lord's ministry. Or the coin that is lost and the woman looking for it and finding it, one aspect of the church's ministry. Here's another parable which teaches of a self-willed, stubborn son who has gone, and the father doesn't go after him because the father wants him to come to an end of himself, to be broken, and allows him to suffer need, allows him to face difficulty and suffering and trial. And that also is another way that God brings people back to himself, by allowing them to face difficulty and trial and to be in need, financially perhaps, physically through suffering or whatever it is. And when he comes to need, he doesn't think of his father first. And that's what a lot of believers also, when they come to need, they don't think of God first. They don't think of repentance. They try seek for help from worldly people. He went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country. And that man could only send him into his fields to feed swine. He finally became so hungry that he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. That's when he came to his senses. And that's one very important lesson that we can learn from this parable, that when God drives us to need, we cannot find a solution from our worldly friends or from any worldly source. When we come to our senses, we'll realize the only way of salvation is to turn back to our Father, and the Father is waiting to receive us. That's what Jesus said in this story.